Truths for Today recording. Oscar M. Baker is speaking. This is the 31st of May, 1986. And the subject I have picked, I may have given to you some years ago. I'm not real sure. I had it here in my notebook. Probably used it somewhere sometime. But if I did, it may be well to look it over again. I'm talking about spiritual blessings. As we find in Ephesians 1:3, that we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ and in the heavenly places. Every blessing that is spiritual. Now, there is nothing of a spiritual nature outside of Christ. I think we can take that as an axiom to start with. Nothing of a spiritual nature outside of Christ. The natural man cannot even perceive spiritual things. They're foolishness to him. He can understand. They're like another language, something out of another world. The first Adam was an earthly being. But the second Adam was a life-giving spirit. There's our difference. An earthy being, a life-giving spirit. And there's an opportunity for us to have these spiritual things if we'll only take them. They've been given to us. Now, let us examine 12 blessings that are mentioned in the first and second chapters of Ephesians. We don't need to go any further than that. 5 and 12 of them. Now, the first one that we find is in 1:4. And it's an election that cannot be annulled. Safe and secure as all these things are. We have these. They're ours. We may not enjoy them. We may not exercise them. We may not appreciate them. But nevertheless, we have them. They're ours to use. I can carry a silver dollar in my pocket maybe for years and never spend it. I have it. What use? And so we have these blessings. Let's make use of them. An election that cannot be annulled. 1:4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, or the overthrow of the world, as we have explained so many times. A choosing. Now, as I said before, I'm not too sure as to whether that comes down to each individual or not. He could have known it. He could have known you and me and everybody else and all the world today. God could have known about them before the overthrow. We cannot limit God in his knowledge, exercise of that knowledge. But he chose us. He had a reason for choosing. But we have nothing here to boast about. He didn't choose us because we were better than anybody else, or of our ancestry or pedigree or anything like that. You can't claim any blessings today by being a Jew. They were set aside, well, many, many years ago, hundreds of years ago, and they have no priority today, whatever. But the church, which is a body of Christ, it has an election that cannot be annulled. Nothing for us to boast about at all, whatever. And secondly, we have a relationship that cannot be broken. In verse 5, 1:5. Having foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto himself. Notice I've used the word sons here. Your translation says children, but it's not children. It's Huios are sons. The sonship. That means a family, means a relationship in that family. Now, the word adoption, as used back at that time, is much stronger than English. It meant a coming to age, primarily. There was an adoption where a man could adopt children, but that is not what is being spoken about here. An adoption. We've come to an age. Now that has to do with, of course, with our being children and growing up to be sons and so on. I remember that in this, these expressions here, the masculine gender is used. But remember very well that that includes women too. They have the same relationship. But remember, in this church, there's neither male nor female. And so they just use the masculine, and that's it. So it's not being adopted into a family, as we speak of adoption today, but it's sons coming to age, enjoying the blessings of the Father. I like to think of that. Coming to age, and able to enjoy all these blessings we've been blessed with. And then, going on to verse 6, we have an acceptance that cannot be questioned. To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Accepted in the Beloved. And we have an old song, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. Yes, that acceptance can't be questioned. Satan cannot attack it. It's a truth, and it's there to stay. I think that sometimes we think of many of these things as being maybe, or to be attained unto. But I'm giving you a list of things here that are not of that particular category. Now, I know that because of our human frailties and failures that we can't enjoy these to the full. None of us. That is where a spiritual life comes in, an understanding of these, laying hold on them by faith, so on. You see, it takes a little response on our part. In verse 7, we have a title that cannot be disputed. In whom we have redemption through His blood. In whom we have redemption through His blood. Now, redemption means to buy back something that had been lost, had been sold and buy back, or something of the kind. It's redemption. It's thought of as having a part of the slave market. There has been a story told. I think it was supposed to be based on fact. I heard this a number of years ago about down south in the slavery days that a beautiful black girl was up for auction. And a man who was more or less of a stranger in the place was standing in the crowd. And he began to feel a great pity for this girl, because he knew that there'd be bids. And he had some idea the kind of a life she would have. Sure enough, some rough-looking customers started bidding and raising it. And he couldn't stand it any longer. And finally, he started in on the bidding, too. and he finally got the girl. So when he got the papers, got up on the platform and got the papers, why, he just handed them to the girl and she says, "Now, take these. You're free. I redeemed you. I bought you. Now you're on your own." Well, she was just overwhelmed. She never expected anything like that. She just saw at his feet with tears and hugged his feet and said she would be glad to work for him. Well, now that is a little something like our experience in this redemptive business. We're slaves. We're sold to sin. And the Lord has paid the price and bought us back. We're no longer a slave to sin. No longer our master. And the Lord did it all out of his love for us. Now, maybe some people think that's a little bit overdrawn, but I think you'll find other places in the Bible where this figure of the marketplace and redemption and so on is used. And I like this illustration that I gave because it gives us something of the mercy of Christ as he saw this fallen race. They're going into slavery to everything, and he has redeemed them and given them the papers for their redemption. Now, in the case of the Lord, he paid the price, but he didn't take the goods. So we have an earnest here, or a down payment, or guarantee, which is a guarantee that he'll come someday, or receive unto himself in the heavenly places. It depends on the dispensation. Those to himself whom he has bought. And that earnest, the seal, is a mark of ownership, and a setting aside for the final act of the redemption. So, our day of redemption is still in the future as to the finish. The price has been paid, but the goods have not been received. Someday he'll receive us unto himself. But as you read this, and as you read of redemption in many other places, remember that the terms are borrowed from the marketplace. That helps us to understand a little bit of the force of it. Now, in 1:7, we have something too. A forgiveness that cannot be modified. The forgiveness of your trespass, our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Now, this is a great truth that is recognized by very, very few today. You won't find Bible schools teaching this, unless there's some little one way out of the way, it isn't no one or something. But not the popular way. Because people just cannot believe that when Christ died for our sins, they were forgiven. God has no imputation of anything against anybody in the world today, man, woman, or child. Christ paid the price. The people can't believe it. They think they have to do something. They have to pay a price. And not only that, but if they sin, they think that that is imputed against them, and they'll have to suffer for it when he already has suffered for it. That'd be a double punishment, wouldn't it? Well, that's what it amounts to. A double punishment. It's unbelief in the blood of Christ. the riches of his grace. Now that could be a good subject just itself. Take that and pick it to pieces and use it for a subject, the riches of grace. But we don't have time to do that here. We have to go by some of these signposts. Now, we have to watch these places where we have forgiveness of sins and so on. Now, we don't have any condition here in this verse about this like you have in the so-called Lord's Prayer. For there, the prayer is in a kingdom economy, dispensation, that they were to pray that God forgive them their sins, they forgive others their trespasses against them. We don't have that condition today at all, whatever. And that was for a special time anyhow. That Lord's Prayer, so-called, was for the time of the Great Tribulation. That prayer was valid only for a 3.5-year period of time. Remember, at that time, when Satan is cast out of the heavens above us in Revelation 12, they can pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." His will is not being done in heaven today. Satan is there. So people have to be careful. Now, I'm not going into any explanation, particularly the Lord's Prayer, just to bring that to your mind here, that there were conditions in that kingdom economy which we do not have in the dispensation of the mystery. And so they were to forgive as they've been forgiven. But that's one of the riches of grace even for them. And how much more for us when our sins have been taken care of. We don't have to bother with them. And we have in verse 10 a union that cannot be dissolved. To sum up all things in Christ, the things in the heavens and the things upon the earth. I like to think of that when I have studied and read concerning times of ancient ages ago, and how the things have come about, that there are principalities and powers and mights and dominions in the heavenly places, far above all heavens, who weren't always there. There was an opportunity for Satan and all of those of his followers to go there, to say he had been obedient, to say he had trusted, but he rebelled. And it took a great number of these angelic beings along with him in his rebellion. But those who remain faithful to God have been transferred into that heavenly places where Satan himself and all of his crowd could have gone if he had behaved himself properly and had not rebelled and gotten pride and wanted to be above God and all that sort of thing. And here we are with the expectation of inhabiting a place which even the great archangel, Satan, could not occupy, could not go to. But I'm going ahead a little bit. I think that the principle of the kingdom is a little bit to be applied really in human nature. It's rather unfortunate that people have to ask for forgiveness of somebody when they haven't forgiven somebody else. And psychologically, it's going to spoil their enjoyment of any forgiveness they may get. Those are things that we have to keep in mind. And so, although we're forgiven very freely today, we can't enjoy that if we have not been that free to forgive others. Now, I was talking here about the union of the believer with Christ. as touched upon in John 17. To sum up all things in Christ, the things in the heavens and the things upon the earth. And there in John 17, the Lord is praying that they might be all united and that there be a perfect union someday with him and his apostles. And remember that that prayer included Judas. Although he lost his apostleship, cannot be one of the 12. Nevertheless, he will be there in the kingdom, not in heavenly places. That wasn't their hope. But he was just an unprofitable servant, that's all. Now, there's no breaking away from the body of Christ. That is something that's permanent. Demas forsook Paul. Whether Demas ever understood things or not, I don't know. I got a letter just recently from a young man who had been in right division and all that sort of thing with some of his family. And he's gone back on the whole thing, or thinks he has. I don't think he'll have much rest. You can't go back on great truths like this without some misgivings and some disturbance inside. However, anything that he is changing his mind about and so on, if he did belong to the church, which is the body of Christ, anything that he has to say now does not affect that. Remember that our position in this is not dependent upon our keeping a sane mind and all that sort of thing. We're told even that if we deny him, he is faithful. He will not deny us. And there are times when people are ill, under undue influences, under fear, and so on, that they might, as people say, recant. And yet they will say under their breath, it's true. Some are scared they'll lose their place in society. Some are scared that they might lose their position in some church organization, and so on. Remember that we're still in the flesh. But there are certainties that those that living in the flesh cannot alter. Point number 7. There's an inheritance that cannot be lost. That's in Ephesians 1:11. Now, I'd like for you to get this just straight now, right at the start, and not let your mind wander. An inheritance that cannot be lost. Well, what is the inheritance? Why, we, in whom also we were made a heritage. It's not talking about an inheritance we have. It can be lost, as you find in Ephesians 5:5. You can get to the place you can have no part in the kingdom of God and his dear son. I just have part in it, an active part in it, so on. You just sort of find yourself an onlooker. So, there's a union of the believer, and there's no breaking away from the body of Christ. That's firmament. It's too bad that some people have lost their reason and are not enjoying these blessings, especially this one. Now, there have been heirs of other things besides the heavens. But we are called to be an inheritance of the above heavens. The earth is the hope of the Jew. The heavens the hope of the bride. That is a new heaven, earth. But we are the hope of the glory. I want you to notice how that is put. We are the hope of the glory. It isn't that we're hoping for the glory, but those angelic beings that are already there are looking for the church to be glorified someday along with him. So they have an expectation, even yet. There are several things about those beings that's up there. Now, we just had verse 10 here a while ago, and we're running through 11 and 12. There we find that the church is connected with them, and that there's one body, part of it on the earth and part in the heavenly places. Part of it, Gentiles, part of them, angelic beings. But they're all one. That puts us right on a level with the highest aristocracy of the heavenly places. Nothing to be boasting about. Then we find in verse 13 of Ephesians 1, there's a seal, and it can't not be disowned. A name is on it, and as long as that name is on it, God will not disown. And that seal is permanent. So in Christ, or in whom, ye also, having believed, are sealed, or were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. A seal is a mark of ownership. When Satan sees anybody, it has his seal on him. He knows that he cannot take away the seal. He cannot take away that man's hope. But he can take away his joy if he can just get that man to follow after the flesh instead of the Spirit. And so there are some long-faced Christians today, members of the church, which is the body of Christ, who have sort of lost the joy of their salvation. Too bad. But Satan would have it so. And he is a wonderful deceiver. The sealing is done after we have believed. And there's no power that can break that seal. And least of all, can we, our own selves, break it? We have nothing to do with it. And I'm wondering if there's anyone who's a member of the church, that's the body of Christ, would want to have that seal broken. Could you imagine it? Well, that's a pledge, then, but cannot be dishonored. God has made that pledge. Number 10, a life that cannot be forfeited. That's in 2:5. Made us alive together with Christ, or quickened us together with Christ. And in that is a promise of resurrection. Because where there's life, then there's resurrection. If there's no life, there's no resurrection. It's a resurrection of which Christ is the first fruits. He was the first one. And when he told the disciples about his resurrection off among the dead, they wondered. They wondered. Well, there it was. The first resurrected person and the only one up to date. There have been people brought back to life, this life again, die then again. But there's not been a resurrection. And there is no resurrection, excepting by being identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. None outside of that. I know people boast and think that unbelievers will be resurrected, but they can't have any part in it. They're not identified with Christ. They have no life. Only those who live a life will ever be resurrected. Read your John 3:16 and then chapter 6 of John. I notice the expressions that are used. I can't go through those now. So he's made us alive with Christ, with the absolute certainty of a resurrection. Of course, the disciples knew there'd be a resurrection. what they thought it to be a general resurrection where everybody be resurrected. And when the Lord speaks of there being an out resurrection or a group from among the dead resurrected first, and that he himself is one and the first of them, is a little bit more than they can handle. There is also a resurrection, a former resurrection from among the dead. And that will be of Israel. I'm not counting the church because it'll come first. That'll be a resurrection from among the dead. And Israel, then the nations, the great white throne. Three resurrections. Only two have the hope of inhabiting the earth. The other one in the heavenly places. And it's the first. If we know that and understand that, Philippians 3:11, I believe it is, yes, won't bother us. For Paul was hoping it might precede others or lead others from among the dead. A group that would be the firstborn from among the dead, having a part with Christ in his resurrection. Then we begin to understand what it's about. Now, point number 11. In 2:14, for he is our peace, who hath made both, that is Jew and Gentile, one. Now, folks, if you knew the difference between Jew and Gentile, as it was then at the time Paul was writing this, and Christ lived on the earth and so on, you would think that this was something that's absolutely impossible. That Jews and Gentiles could be made one. There was so much difference between them, so much animosity on the part of the Jews against Gentiles. They couldn't tolerate such a thing. No wonder Paul had so few converts when he started telling them no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. Or Peter maybe got a little out of disfavor when he went to the house of Cornelius. There were national antagonisms to come up against. And so he had made both one, that is, Jew and Gentile. Now the nations or Gentiles were enemies and were far off. But Christ in his reconciling work has made us nigh. He has broken down the difference called a wall between the Jew and the Gentile. And now, today there is hope for those that were without hope and without God. Living in the age in which we live, in which we don't make much difference between races and Jew and Gentile and so on, we can't really appreciate the great truth that is in this particular saying. Hard for us to see those things. Of course, I know that in certain circles in the earth today, there are some great animosities. There's racial differences and so on. But I don't know there is yet. It is as great as that between the Jew and the Gentile back in the time of Christ and the apostles. Well, that'd be quite a new thing. I can imagine when that Ephesian letter was received and they went over these points, so on, there was a great deal of wonder. Of course, remember now that they did know these things. They had heard them, they had believed, excepting that they hadn't gone into details so much. They had believed that the Jew had been set aside. They had believed that there was a church which is a body of Christ. And Paul speaks of that in the first chapter there, around verse 13, that they first believed. They heard it from messengers and travelers and so on who had been to Paul's hired house there in Rome and heard him expound the mystery. And so they carried it all over the world and they believed before Paul ever got to write to them. Well, number 12, and probably our last one. We have a foundation that can't be removed. In 2:20, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Well, that is for a figure there. It's a temple, this church, which is the body of Christ, for Christ to dwell in. Living stones is the means of building, and the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Well, I had a little set to one time on this question. A preacher who didn't believe in this sort of thing at all calls me to come and see him. I won't tell you what denomination or whatever it was he was. Makes no difference. Could have been most any of them anyhow. Anyhow, he pointed to this verse here, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and he says, that isn't something new. You go right back in the Old Testament. That's where the apostles and prophets are, you know. And he thought he had me, not knowing the scriptures. And I just turned over here to Ephesians 4:11. And there the ascended Christ has chosen apostles and prophets and teachers, pastors, and evangelists to run things here on earth in his absence. He chose them. And this church, which is the body of Christ, is built upon the message that these and Paul gave out. That's the foundation. And Paul was, of course, an apostle. And on that connection, remember that to Paul alone was given this revelation, the dispensation of the mystery. Any other apostles that had that message got it from Paul. Because Paul tells us very plainly that he closes up the inspired scriptures. He finishes them. And so nobody from his time till now can say that God told him so and so or gave him a ministry or something of that kind. I know people make that bold claim, not knowing the scriptures, of course. But it isn't true. I even had one morning a woman. She called me to come to her home. She sat there on the davenport, and I was across the room from her. And through a haze of cigarette smoke, she told me she'd been talking to God that morning. You think I believed her? She was putting on her front. She was desperate. She was afraid she'd be found out. And you have a lot of people like that today. That's just an illustration of how folks can be fooled, misled. And so the assembly of believers in which God dwells is spoken of as a temple. It must have a foundation. And it was laid by the ministry of the apostles and prophets, now followed by evangelists and teachers, and Christ is the sole foundation of salvation, but is the chief cornerstone of this new structure. You have to read 4:16, Ephesians 4:16, to get that. Now I have taken you through 12 certainties. We speak of the spiritual blessings, and if you look at each one that I've given to you, you can see that they are that in that catalog of spiritual blessings which you find mentioned in 1:3. And I emphasize then, and I still emphasize, there's nothing spiritual outside of Christ. No difference how mundane and earthly you want to make these things and so on. Remember, there's nothing spiritual outside of Christ. Now, there's one thing that I reserved I haven't told you about, particularly. Mentioned it a couple of times, but I didn't really make it prominent. But we reserved in this study the place of those blessings up till the last. And it says, blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. It's also spoken of as above heavens and refers to the place where Christ is at the present time, where he ascended. And so that is where we should set our affections, far above all heavens. Don't forget that little text we have in Colossians 1, or Colossians 3, 1 to 4. I'll just open up and read that so that you'll know that I'm getting it right. I think a lot of folks have memorized that and I know what it's about. I'll find it here in just a little bit. Hard to turn the pages of thin paper. All right, Colossians 3, 1 to 4. If ye then be risen with Christ, and we've been talking about here having a part in his resurrection, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth, or is enthroned, on the right hand of God. Set or put your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. This earth's going to pass away and everything with it anyhow, so why put any affections on it? The heavens will abide. Always have been. For ye are dead, ye have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. That's something to look forward to. That's far greater than Israel's hopes of the rapture, the kingdom, and all of those things which are wonderful blessings, but on the earth. And here we can be far above all of that. And so this is a different calling and a place of blessing from that of Deuteronomy 8, 7 to 10, or that of Hebrews 6, 4, 11, 16, all of these telling about the future of Israel. So when we take Christ today, we take all the blessings. But the next step is to possess them. Oh, you didn't think about that, did you? No, when Israel got to the border of the land, and they saw from the eyes of the spies the great walled-up cities and the people, giants and so on, they couldn't take it. They didn't know until years later Rahab told the two spies, some 38 years later, that the people's hearts were melted and they'd been welcoming these folks in after they'd heard of what had happened in Egypt and their miraculous deliverance. They were elect people. And these spies didn't know it. And Israel didn't enter. And it all too often, that's what happens with us. We think there are obstacles, maybe only a mirage. We think there's a ditch to fall into, and get to it, and maybe there isn't anything there at all. Well, that's the way we act. Now, we just got to step in and possess those blessings by faith. That's the way to get them, just like Israel had to do. They couldn't depend on their arms and on their ability as soldiers and so on. They had faith in God. He was going to take care of the enemy for them. And he does today. Well, Israel finally took the land, all right, and they divided it a lot. But, you know, they never really came into a full possession. Not yet. They will, but not yet. Think of all of the delay, all of the things that they've missed because of the lack of faith. And so with these things that I'm giving you here, the spiritual blessings, you receive these by faith and lay hold on them. I hope that this will stir you up to do a little more study about these. And this is the end of this study.